Now let us turn, please, to Exodus chapter 12. We feel it proper to spend a night in this great chapter that brings us to the great truth of redemption. Exodus chapter 12, please, and verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the soul. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread. With bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor soften it all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence of the inwards thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. But I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money. When thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Now I pause at that reading because, actually, verse 51, in my thought approach, commences a new paragraph and continues into verse 10 of chapter 13. Now the Lord will surely bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now last night we introduced our subject by looking at the opening chapter of the book of Exodus. And there we saw something of the presentation of God as he developed his man, the call of Moses. All that God brought to bear upon the vessel that he is about to use in his deliverance of his people. And we looked at something of those chapters, but very briefly, as you would appreciate. Now, as I said last night, it would be very interesting to commence again at chapter 7 and come right through to chapter 11 and observe with you the 9 plagues that God brought to bear upon Israel, Egypt, in that day. Now, all of those are very, very interesting. You want to consider them in light of this fact that each of them was directed against the idolatrous system of Egypt. That is very, very interesting, and we could spend some time giving you exactly the names of the gods and those that were directly affected by each of these plagues. I suggested last night that you observe they go in sections of 3. And the reason for that, I'm sure, is very evident. God has a declared message, a very decisive message in these 9 distinct punishments or tokens of his judgment upon Egypt. Now, several of these, of course, as I've said, are directed against certain aspects of Egyptian idolatry. But when we come to chapter 12, we listen to the Lord saying these words, and I try to emphasize them, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. So that the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, was calculated by God to deal judgment upon all the gods of Egypt. So that there wasn't one, the product, the figment of their own imagination, but did not receive the severity of divine judgment. Now, that's all very, very interesting and very, very useful to know. And so that any form of idolatry, and you know, it's coming into this country and it's coming very, very fast. With the multiplicity of aliens from heathen countries, claiming to have their liberty, as of course this land would grant them, it will give rise to the spread of tremendous evil in relation to idolatrous worship. And I just listened very briefly this afternoon to a report in relation to a school in England where, as you know, coming up to this time of the year, they celebrate what they call Christmas by so many things. But this year they're not having anything of that nature because it might embarrass the foreigners, the children that have other kinds of religion. Now, you can understand, beloved, not that we're concerned about that aspect of things. Other than this, it's an indication that idolatrous practices will be imported. And mind you, we will need to stand very, very clear that God will and has judged every form of idolatry as far as his word is concerned. We have all the affection. We have all the sympathy with the idolaters. And God knows that. And thank God for the many through his grace we have seen delivered from idolatry. For let us stand firm with these tremendous chapters before us, that we have absolutely nothing to do with any form of idolatry. While we pray earnestly for the darkened people that worship such things, we have no sympathy with the system. Now, we say that lovingly, as you know, because we represent a country that is absolutely steeped in idolatry. At every corner, at every street, at every church, we have seen it all these years. And we know that God in his word makes it clear, and in this passage it's very, very marked, against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. But I felt that it would be most important for us to get to this chapter 12. You know, there are several young people tonight. We're glad to see them all, and we could wish for more. And I would pass on to you something that was given to me many years ago by men that knew the things of God. And they insisted, and they impressed us with the obligation to become acquainted with the great chapters of our Bible. Now, I'm not putting one chapter above another when I make that remark, but what I am thinking about, and you know what I'm thinking about, if I wanted to understand God as a God of resurrection, naturally I would come to 1 Corinthians 15. And if I wanted to grasp the truth of that great subject, then I would have to immerse myself, doubtless, in the breadth of that tremendous chapter. For there is a chapter that is outstanding on the subject of resurrection. If I were thinking of the chapter of love, of course, it would be 1 Corinthians 13. And you know what I mean when I speak of outstanding chapters. Now, when we come to the Old Testament, you young people, and especially those brethren that would be exercised in the gospel and in the teaching of the Word of God, you should be acquainted with Exodus 12 in detail, Leviticus chapter 16, and Numbers 19, to quote three great early chapters in our Bible. And you know that in chapter 12 of Exodus, we are looking at what we will term redemption accomplished. And you know, that's important. How vital, how basic that is to our New Testament. You know that in the great epistle, very, very few of them miss the use of that word and that word. It comes out in Romans. It comes out in Corinthians. It comes out in Galatians. It comes out in Ephesians, Colossians. And you know how so much of our New Testament doctrine finds its base upon the subject of redemption. Well, we need to be acquainted with the essence of it in this great foretelling and pictorial chapter. When I think of Leviticus 16, I think of acceptance assured. The blood that has redeemed me. The blood, the power of which has set me free, has brought me into the immediate presence of God. And to think that I stand in the presence of God, as it were, in the sanctuary, accepted, standing on the ground of blood sprinkled before and on the mercy seat. Well, thank God for that chapter. And then, of course, when I think of Numbers 19, I think of my defilement, and I think of the contagion of sin and the corruptive influence of sin. And there I'm reminded that cleansing is available. Cleansing is available. That God, in the framework of Calvary, has not only redeemed me, has not only brought me into the immediate of His presence, but thank God He has made a provision whereby I can know constant cleansing seen in the ashes of the heaven. My, I trust, beloved, you, my brethren tonight, are able to take these chapters with the young believers before you and lead them into the virgin truth, into the veils of divine revelation that establishes the heart in the things that are eternal. Those are great chapters. I trust my brethren recognize their exceeding value. And so now I want to come to this chapter. You know, this is a long chapter. And a chapter that possibly we have just a passing acquaintance. And so it's not easy to face such a long chapter and yet to make it live in the minds of most of us that are not really acquainted with the details that are covered so majestically in these verses. If I include, and I'm going to include, verse 51 and chapter 13, 1 to 10, I see seven beautiful divisions from the first verse of chapter 12. Now, I want you to enter into that. The first thing is that verses 1 to 13 form a simple paragraph, and I'm going to entitle it for you, The Institution in Egypt. And I'm thinking of the Passover. And you know how essential that is when we look at this side of the picture and see the house representing the blood sprinkled on the doorpost and the upper lintel. We would have to talk about Passover. We have to get out of Egypt. We have to know redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. And so we have to come to these first 13 verses and see the Passover instituted in Egypt. In Egypt. Remember, it never, never was kept the same way again. Never. This is unique. While the Passover will be celebrated, and God will appoint it to be celebrated, it never would be celebrated as it was in the 13 verses. So they are very, very important. Now, if I'm going to get the material of these verses over to you, I have to think, and I have tried to think, and I'm going to speak to you, I'm going to present it under three very simple headings. And then I'm going to magnify these by addressing you on a very simple word that relates to the core, the very heart of the passage. Now, first of all, I want you to think of the land and its selection. Number one. And then we're going to look at the blood and its application. Number two. And then we're going to think of the feast and its participation. Number three. Now, you cannot have one without the other. You cannot select. All three were binding. I know that when we're in the gospel, we focus in on the blood of lambs. And that is right. But to remember, beloved, that was not enough. Their redemption depended on their selection of the lamb, the application of the blood, and the participation of the feast. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ looks at this portion, and I'm speaking reverently, and He attends to this very chapter, He says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood and you know, I'm sure you know,
what the Lord said in that great verse. Now, you see the point.
So, I listened to God speak to Moses here, and I'm going to get my little word, and it's a simple word, and it's the word it. And with this word it, I'm going to pick out words that the Lord used in directive, in direction, in directing Moses and Aaron. What was the first? Take it. Take it. That's very simple, isn't it? And there they were to make a personal choice. They were to take it, and they could take it out of the sheep or from the goat. They were to take to them every man a lamb, and they were to take it according to the number of the souls. So they were to take it. Now God specified very clearly the details relative to the lamb. And you know what he said? A male of the first year. And it had to be, of course, we delight in this when we turn to our Lord Jesus. It had to be without blemish. And when we gather those precious things together tonight, we're getting a very beautiful presentation of our blessed Lord Jesus. We thank God that that word can be applied in this measure to the selecting hand of God. For remember, our blessed Lord Jesus was ordained the Lamb before the foundation of the world. It's well that our brethren preach it like this, that redemption, salvation was no afterthought of God, and we must endorse that, because God and his very clear word makes it sure that even before the foundation of the world, he was the Lamb ordained. And we thank God for that. But in relation to his coming into manhood, we think of the male of the first year. Isn't that beautiful? The male of the first year. You know, we're far enough along our Bible to be acquainted with the fact that there was absolutely nothing for God in any of the first men in Genesis. Not a thing. The first man, Adam, faith. The first man, born, faith. And then you think of Esau. And then you think of Reuben. And you think of all those firstborn in Genesis. There wasn't a thing for God in them. And there was nothing ever in the first man. And the only one in whom there was anything for God that was first was his blessed son. His blessed son. And five times in your Bible, you get the term applied to the Lord Jesus. In your New Testament, I should say. Firstborn. Five times. And that's a lovely time. I equate it with the five times that John gives us the term only begotten. What a rich presentation of Christ, the male of the first year. The only one who took the place and who was given the rank of first that accomplished anything for God. And then, I want you to notice the next word, keep it. Keep it. They were to keep it from the 14th day of the same month, and up until, from the 10th until the 14th day of the same month. Keep it. That's very good, isn't it? That's a simple action. How do you know what they did that for? I had three girls, and if ever, I never had the chance, but if ever I had brought a little lamb of this nature into the confines of my home, my children would very, very quickly have become acquainted with the land and its movement and its action and its character. Why, we're just an old dog yonder, and they loved it. And we had a cat, and they loved it too. And they could get to know the movements and the manner of these simple animals domesticated for their pleasure. We understand all that. And so there would be an opportunity for them, as it would be here, to enter into something about this lamb they would never likely have noticed had it been simply out there in the herd. They brought it from that into a more confined area. And for these days, they were to keep it. You know, beloved, what John says? John says, we beheld his glory. And what he means by that is this. We had time to sit down and examine. We had time to investigate. We had time to ponder his glory. It wasn't a passing glance. It wasn't a fleeting gaze. John is telling us of the time that they had in the Lord, years amongst them. And he drew them to himself, and he moved amongst them in that wonderful way. John says, we beheld, we have time to examine his Lord. Oh, my brethren, I trust we're in that process every moment of the day. I trust that with the Lord Jesus coming so closely amongst us, and within reach of us in manhood, that we have taken opportunity to become more acquainted with the manner and the motive and the movement of this blessed one. What an occupation. But then, says God, take it. Male of the first year without blemish. Keep it. Allow your soul, allow your affections to become entwined around it. Then says God, kill it. Kill it. I get back to my illustration. If I had brought this lamb into my home, and my three little girls in those days began to look at it for 3 days, and enter into the significance of it in a way that they had never known before. Then on this day, I said, now look, I'm going to kill it. You would know how their affection, their emotion would be alive. You know, beloved, do you know why there are no tears in our morning meeting? We can sing. We can speak. We can minister. And we can preach about the death of the Lord Jesus. Never seen to be known. And you think of those people standing that momentous moment when the lamb with which they'd become acquainted in a way they'd never known before was about to receive the sacrificial knife. My, it would bring out from their very souls affection, a deep emotion. And I'm sure they would enter more significantly. I'm sure they would enter more thoughtfully into the nature of its death. Oh, I think I see Mary there. As that moment, as those moments drew near and Calvary's shadow began to cross the Savior's path in a way that she knew it was coming very, very near. Is there anyone that entered more feelingly, more thoughtfully into his death as did Mary? when she took that vow. Put upon the blessed Lord Jesus on the eve of Calvary all her adoration was received by the Lord in that sense, for he himself said she has done this with a view to my death.
Yes, with a view to my belly. Oh, beloved, I tell you what it is to me now. The coldness of my heart is due to the lack of occupation with my blessed Lord. And you know, we can come together and we can have the supper and yet never seem to be. I hope now I'm not judging you. I'm looking at my own soul tonight. I'm feeling the loss of it, the lack of it in my own heart, in my own breast. Lord, I often ask, why is it that I don't enter the more feelingly into the death of the Savior when I come every Lord's day to recall it to mind? Wouldn't this be the very thing? Wouldn't this be an excellent passage to dwell upon? Kill it. When they see that blood flow from that victim, they can enter into the fact that blood shed. They see punishment for sin acknowledged. They're really saying, and especially that firstborn, there is that animal dying for me. I deserve that death. That night, symbolizing the stroke of divine judgment, should be mine. And if he stands and sees that innocent lamb of the first year die, and its bloodshed, he acknowledges the punishment should have been his. Then says God, strike it. Strike it. And when he sees this blood sprinkled, when he sees the blood applied, what does he see? He sees the provision for sin. My brethren, what a teaching. We thank God that every time we see the sprinkling of the blood. You see, there are two aspects here. There's the shedding of the blood. But that's not enough. There must be the sprinkling of the blood. Did you know the blood was shed in Leviticus 15? But the blood had to be sprinkled before and on the mercy seat. And you know the blood had to be shed in Numbers 19. The blood had to be sprinkled toward the tabernacle. There must always be not only the acknowledgement of punishment for sin, the time. But brethren, remember the sprinkling indicates that provision, that blessed one made it out, has been accepted for me. What is it? When I see the blood, I'm speaking reverently now, carefully, friend. It wasn't just the bloodshed. If that firstborn had taken, or his father, whoever took the knife and shed his blood, and left it there, no protection. It was equally vital that the blood had to be sprinkled. Strike it. Look at that board, honey. I tried to put it on the chart, but I think you know, it's just a visualizing, isn't it? Do you think of the totality
You think of all that that door represents now with the blood sprinkled on the doorposts and the upper room. Well, you see, the totality of that shepherd. When I see the blood. Oh, beloved, let us rejoice. We who were exposed to the stroke of divine judgment. We who deserved all that sin involved and invoked from a holy God. Shepherd. The blood has not only been shed. Thank God, the blood has been. Well then, was that enough? No. God said, grossly. Have you got the words? Take it, keep it, kill it, strike it, and then roast. Now here's an advantage. You see, God is showing that these people have to witness the totality of redemption. Not enough to shed the blood. Not enough to sprinkle the blood. God has more to teach. God says, now you take this animal and roast it. You know, you could have done this if you're going to prepare it. You could have put it in a pot and put water in the pot and put the fire under the pot. No, 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 says God. Not stopping at all before. What is God teaching me? Listen, brethren. God is showing me in this that there was nothing between that lamb and the fire. Neither a pot, nor even water. The fire and the lamb and all that that meant were inseparable. There was no mitigation of the wrath of God when our blessed Lord died. Think of it. Roast with fire. When I sin, what gives me sorrow is this? That sin caused my blessed Lord to endure all that I'll never be able to pass. The totality. The unmitigated fire of divine holiness. Upon the cross. God said, roast it. Roast it. What a picture of candle. What a picture of our blessed Lord. Take it. Keep it. Kill it. Strike it. Roast it. What next? Eat it. That's simple. Eat it. What does that mean for some? Well, you can see that now the lamb that died for them, whose blood was shed and sprinkled, whose hearts have now been roasted with fire, we haven't time to speak of those several parts, the head and the legs and the inwards, but you know they represent those three great passages we never, never tire of thinking about. He knew no sin. The head. In him was no sin. He did no sin. The leg. But yet, sinless though he was, he experienced the severity of divine. That's his thought. That lamb that died, whose blood was shed, that's now roast with fire, you have to bring it into yourself. It must become part of you. Not a movement. Not a step. out of Egypt to your feet. Feet.
What a participation.
What a participation. You must bring, says God, that very thing that has suffered for you and died for you and has been ruthlessly to bring it into your very being. Now come to the words of the Savior, set ye. Do you mean? He is talking about this thing. Why do we get so much profession? Why are so many saying, well, I'm saved, and yet there's no evidence? They are never really assimilated a person of God. Never brought him in. Because you know, this was the last feast in Egypt. And God was filling them with the ruthless. What to do? To give them strength to leave an Egyptian world. Mind you, if this whole family, think of one family, and they feed on a whole roast lamb, what energy. You think of their satisfaction. You think of how they feel. I don't know if you're eating a roast lamb or not. A real roast lamb. Well, we have it sometimes in Malaysia, where we go in for that kind of thing. A whole lamb on a stick. And the whole of the assembly gets a session. You never tasted anything as sweet in all your life. Beautiful. You think of a family eating a roast lamb. You think of the energy that would generate. And you think of the satisfaction it would bring. You think of how they would be completely filled with the provision that God has made for us. Just read it. The loins girded. Our readiness. Their shoes on their feet. Their staff in their hand. Our willingness. What did it? Our leave. My brethren, that's why we're slow to leave. That's why we're slow to leave. That's why we have difficulty with so many that they just seem to cling to the world and say, well, you know, I'm saved. Man, you can feel the liberating power of this beast, can't you? The satisfaction that it brought them, feeding on the roof land, I tell you, what a provision. And then before they left. And I get to this thing that God's words are like his words, absolutely accurate. Let me repeat, lest you forget, I know you won't forget. Take it, keep it, kill it, strike it, roast it, eat it, and ask it, God, before you leave. It may be that you're so full. It may be that you're so satisfied, and I can see them. Oh, it touches my heart tonight. I'm rejoicing in it, friend, and I don't know if I do. It may be that there could be something left. I can't sing anymore. Are they going to leave us the Egyptians? No. Before you leave, he said, I want you to burn. Not roast it now. You see, if you roast it, you roast it to your satisfaction to eat it. But if you burn it, you bring it to ashes. If your non-saved soul to me, God will never allow an Egyptian to taste. If that Egyptian didn't take a lamb,
and keep it, kill it, strike it, roast it, tell you. Tell you lovingly, friend. I tell you earnestly. Never leave. If you don't want the provision of Christ tonight, and there's a full Christ waiting for you, and the saints go home through the hours of night, I'm saying it reverently, there'll not be a Christ for you now. That's a word. Holy. Use the faith of that. Through those things I have outlined. And I take. Though the moment came, beloved, when the midnight hour was struck, those Israelites stood in the consciousness of the passing over of Jehovah. My word, there's a word that does some work. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And then you see, what does it mean? It is, I'm quoting now, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover who pass over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote Egypt. What did he do? He passed. He passed. That's not at all, you know. We're going to come to it tomorrow night. When we come to chapter 15, listen to the song, beloved. Listen to this bit. Listen to this bit. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over with thy. Did you ever hear anything like that in your life? Did you? What? What is that for a provision? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Number one. Here is the one that passed over the houses of the children of Israel when he quoted and bring them all to the stone till all that he has passed over. And that, of course, is the lesson. So, this is a mighty word for us. Oh, what a stage we've reached. What a subject to see the mighty emancipation. When I see the blood, I will pass. And you know, beloved, I trust that every soul in the meeting tonight is in a good account. Now, from verse 14 to verse 20, how quickly the thing changes. From verse 14 to verse 20, the Lord is speaking now about celebration outside of Egypt. That is, they're going to be out of Egypt soon, and when they cross and get on in their journey, they're going to remember this day. And he said, this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and an ordinance forever, and so on. 7 days shall you come living there. Did you hear that? The very next day. That is, this day you were brought up. That's the day of redemption. the 14th day of the month Abib. But the very next day, they were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Now we'll come to that tomorrow. Now here it is here. Rude, beloved, no more difficulty. Somehow it takes us a long time to see the great change that redemption has wrought. The very next day, they're brought under the command of God to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Now, keep that in your mind. The next paragraph has got to do with how Moses told the people the communication in Egypt. And then the next paragraph, verse 29, right down to 36, is the darkest paragraph in the book. Now, what I didn't tell you, I hope that you read your Bible, and I hope you're reading your Bible carefully in these meetings. Each of these paragraphs have a key word. And the key word in this solemn central paragraph is the word night. There never was a night like this. A night when the monarch rose, wakened from his slumber by the cry of the howling angel. For there was the firstborn from the throne, from hell on the throne, to the dungeon. What hadn't been taken in death. What a night. And the night of the darkest form of judgment in Egypt that ever had been was the night of glorious deliverance and emancipation for the people of God. Could there be anything more than that? And then there's this other paragraph. Beautiful. You would have thought the Lord would have put it in the first one, but he didn't. He brings it here from verse 43 to verse 15. And what is he saying there? He said, now, there's no stranger can eat this. He said, there's no uncircumcised person can eat this. That would all be helpful. I haven't time to deal with that. But I do want to say this. The Lord said something, a regulation here, that wasn't brought in at the earlier part. And what is it? Neither shall you break a bone. Oh, we must stand, beloved, in reverence. I know he died. I know he shed his blood. But do remember, because he is what he ever was, there wasn't a bone of him. They intended, says John. The soldier left with the command to break his legs. Human intention was that they would break his legs and hasten his death. But when it came, he gave it to the scripture. What scripture? Exodus chapter 12:46. My people said, a bone of him shall not be broken. Why? Well, there's nothing broken in John. In John 6, the Lord doesn't break the bread. He blesses it. Doesn't break. The net's not broken. The veil is not rent. And when you're saying it, brother, you know what I mean. You know, I just love you all, and you know what I mean. When you're quoting Mary, if you're quoting Mary, be careful to tell the saints where you're quoting. And don't say that in John 12, she broke her body. Well, she didn't. She didn't break the box in John 12. There's nothing broken. Why? Because, friend, listen. What we're looking at now is the essential, eternal deity of the Lamb of God. So that initial. And it's John that takes that part out of this chapter. Luke takes his part. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Mark brings his little part and Matthew too. But the bit that John focuses in on this chapter is a holy thing. And John has said, I've maintained that word. In the beginning was the word. I've maintained it right through my gospel. Not a thing. Well, maybe sing, friend, that we sung on Sunday morning. Hallelujah. Our blessed God, we thank thee for thy Son, our Lord Jesus. We do well to ponder these great blessings. They enrich our heart. We see our Savior there. How great to think, blessed God, how glorious to ponder in thy presence that thy Son stood so low as he shed his precious blood to obtain our eternal redemption. We thank thee for this. We ask thee, blessed God, that thou would touch our hearts to enter more feelingly into his death, that we might put on the burden, bear a likeness to him, by feeding upon him. Bless thy people who have listened so attentively. Encourage them in the Lord. And bless them in thy word. For the sake of